The Bible reading this morning is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and continuing on to chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and from verse 12, I beg your pardon. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was when, in order to spare you, that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you and for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
Morning, friends. Good to be with you in church this morning. What would you do for $10 million? What would you be prepared to do for $10 million? An American survey asked this question, and of the respondents, one third of the people said that there's nothing, they wouldn't be prepared to do anything. But of the two thirds of the rest of them, some agreed to one or more of the following things. For $10 million, 25% of them said they would abandon their entire family. 25% said they'd abandon the church. 23% said they'd become prostitutes for a week or more. Some 16% would give up their American citizenships. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger, and 3% would put their children up for adoption. I'm going to leave that last one alone. what would you be willing to do? Would you be willing to compromise your beliefs or your promises? And if not for money, then what would you do it for? The question goes right to a bigger question of integrity. Integrity is that quality where your beliefs and your words and your actions, they all line up. As one author put it, integrity is who you are when no one is watching. So how do we know if we're getting our integrity right? We've begun a series of talks from the book of 2 Corinthians. You may remember from last week that the Corinthian church has become enamored with success. Some teachers have come into their church who are very impressive. Their message sounds impressive. They promise success and a trouble-free version of Christianity. They promise a super spiritual version of Christianity. And by contrast, their founding father, the Apostle Paul, looks very unimpressive. He looks weak, and they've come to view him as something of a failure. And so Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians in response. And in our passage today, we see the importance of integrity. Paul goes to great pains to defend his own integrity, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the Corinthians. You see, if he is compromised, he's concerned that the true life-giving gospel that he passed on to the Corinthians will be compromised as well. If the source of the gospel is polluted, he's worried that they'll lose hold of the true gospel altogether. So how is it that the great apostle Paul could have his integrity questioned by the Corinthian church? To answer this, we've got to dig briefly into the history. And there had been quite a history between Paul and the Corinthians. It may surprise you to know that our letter of 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul had written to the church. Paul founded the church in 50 AD. And only a few years later, after he's left, he starts to hear of problems in the church. It seems that there's gross sexual immorality going on in the church. Not surprising, given the surrounding city of Corinth. The temple of Artemis was up there on the hill in Corinth, and you would worship Artemis by going up to the temple and sleeping with prostitutes. So sexual immorality is rife in the city of Corinth. Paul hears the problems of sexual immorality in the church, and so he writes to them to help them to understand how to live out being the church. This is the first letter, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5. Then he receives a letter back from the Corinthians. They've got a whole bunch of questions. So Paul, what about this? So Paul, what about this? So Paul, what about this? And at the same time as he gets that information, he hears from Chloe, who's a member of the church and her household, he hears from her that some other teachers have gone into the city of Corinth, and now there's factions in amongst the church. Some say they follow Apollos. Some say they follow Peter. Some say they follow Paul. And so Paul's got these questions, and he's heard of factions, and so he writes our letter of 1 Corinthians back to Corinth to deal with both of those problems, the factions and all the questions that they've got. Now, at the end of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells them some travel plans. Now, bear with me. This is important. He says he's writing from the city of Ephesus, okay, or the other side of the sea. He says, I'm going to come to you guys. I'm going to come from Ephesus, through Macedonia, down to Corinth, and then I'll cross the sea over to Jerusalem to give them the money that we've been collecting for famine relief. All right? Macedonia, Corinth, over to Jerusalem. That's what he said he was going to do. But while he's still in Ephesus, before he gets the chance to leave, Paul gets some new information about a fresh crisis in Corinth. And so he goes straight to Corinth, not via Macedonia. He goes straight to Corinth to deal with it in person. It seems like the church is being ripped apart again. We don't know exactly what the crisis is. It's got something to do with sexual immorality again. People are arguing with each other. There's new factions. There's quarreling. It's really ugly. So Paul goes straight there to deal with it. Now, when he gets to Corinth this time, he says, well, the situation's so bad here. I've got to go back to Ephesus to finish the work there. But now, you know, I told you I was going to come through Macedonia to Corinth. I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to come to Corinth directly, go to Macedonia, go back to Corinth, and then to Jerusalem. Okay, I'm going to make two visits. And they say, okay. So Paul goes back to Ephesus, finishes his work there. But instead of then now going back to Corinth, he thinks they're not going to be able to deal with me visiting them again and inflicting this harsh discipline on them personally. It's going to be too much for them to bear. I don't know if our relationship is going to sustain that. And so he writes them another letter. It's called the severe letter. It's the letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's likely a letter that involved harsh discipline for lots of people in the church. Paul said he wrote it in tears. He was really worried about what their reading of that letter would result in the church there and in their relationship. So he's anxiously waiting to see what happens. And then he hears from Titus that the Corinthians have heard the severe letter and they've done what he said in it. They've responded to it. They've disciplined the people involved in all of the sexual immorality. The church has started to come back together. But Titus also tells him that these impressive teachers have come into Corinth now. They're the super apostles. And so Paul writes our letter to Corinthians to deal with all of that. Now, all of this gives context to the things that we heard in the passage that was just read out for us. The Corinthians, whether it's all of them, it's more likely to be a section of them now, are attacking Paul's character. They're saying three things about him. They're saying, look, Paul, you don't mean what you say, and you don't do what you say, secondly, and thirdly, you're only motivated by self-interest. In other words, they're saying, look, Paul, what you say you believe and your words and your actions, they don't line up. You have no integrity, Paul, so why should we listen to you? Now, the same is true for church leaders today. In fact, the same is true for everyone today. If you want to be taken seriously, if you want to be able to take yourself seriously, you need to have integrity. And in our passage, Paul defends himself against these attacks from the Corinthians. And as he does that, we see three tests for personal integrity. And he invites us to follow him as he follows Christ. So let's have a look at these three tests for personal integrity this morning. The first test for personal integrity is, are you acting towards your conscience? Are you acting according to your conscience? So Paul opens his passage. If you don't have it open, now's a great time to open it up. We're in the letter of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 12. It's on your outline. And in verse 12, Paul says this, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness or integrity, is another translation, in sincerity that are from God. It's as though Paul is in the courtroom. And he says, so, Your Honor, these charges against me, they're a load of rubbish. And in order to prove that these charges against me are a load of rubbish, I call my first witness. And my first witness in the box is my conscience. You read that and you think, really? That's the best he could do? His conscience? Is this like the Jiminy Cricket defense? Give a little whistle and always let your conscience be your guide? By Jiminy, he's right. Because conscience is a big deal in the New Testament. It's actually mentioned 32 times in the New Testament. Paul says that a good conscience is crucial, crucial for living a life honoring to God. So in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. How? Holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some, says Paul, have rejected these, i.e. they've rejected faith and rejected their conscience, and so they've shipwrecked their faith. among those who have shipwrecked their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have now handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. It's a big deal. He's saying without a good conscience, you can shipwreck your faith. And elsewhere he says our behavior can shipwreck others' faith if we mess with their conscience. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom that you have in Christ regarding rules and regulations, and in this instance, meat offered to idols, he says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so I cause him not to fall. You see the general gist of what's being said here in the conscience. In the New Testament, your conscience is a big deal. It's incredibly important. Because your conscience is the part of you that is aware that God approves of what you've done, whether other people can see it or not. Your conscience is the part of you that is aware that God approves of what you've done, whether other people can see it or not. Your conscience is the part of you where God, the Holy Spirit, works to shape the rudder that steers your whole ship. That's why Paul can say a bit later in our passage in verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. He calls God as his witness to his motives. He's able to call God as his witness in defense of his integrity because his conscience was clear. He'd acted consistently with what he knew to be the truth, what he knew were gospel values, and so his conscience was clear. God could witness to the integrity of his motives. So the question here then is, are you acting in accordance with your conscience? Can you look at yourself in the mirror at the end of the day and say, I know why I did that? I know why I said that today. And I'm satisfied that my motives were good. Could you call God as your witness as to those motives? If there's a light flashing for you there, then don't ignore it. That light is the light that says, danger, shipwreck ahead. If that light is flashing about your conscience, you need to drill into why the light is going off. Why would you be questioning the integrity of your words or your actions? Why would your conscience be sending you? Could it be that you said or did those things because you're seeking your significance in something other than the God who has saved you and loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that is the case, then the remedy, the power to overcome that is in the gospel. God has already given you all the approval that you could possibly need. God has already given you all the significance that you could possibly need. Are you acting in accordance with your conscience? That's personal integrity test number one. The second integrity test we see in our passage. Are you saying what you mean and meaning what you say? Are you saying what you mean and meaning what you say? I think it was sometime in late primary school or early high school that I discovered the power of doublespeak. I remember one afternoon I was told that I was specifically not allowed to go and play soccer on the front oval of the high school. I can't remember the reason why I was told that by my parents, Whatever the reason, it was probably unfair because I was a perfect angel of a child. There's probably a great deal of injustice involved with that. What I was allowed to do was to go and hang out at a mate's place. And so I went and played soccer on the front school oval. And Michael was playing soccer on the front school oval with me. So when I got home and Mum asked me, "So Keith, what did you do this afternoon?" I thought about my answer and I said, "Oh, I saw Michael." Now the answer was true, wasn't it? I did see Michael. I saw him running down the sideline. I saw him passing the ball to me. I saw him kicking a goal. But that's not what Mum thought I meant by my answer. And I knew it. And for a number of years, I could justify answers like this as speaking the truth. I mean, I couldn't help it if I was misunderstood, right? Now when I drive around and I'm listening to the radio and I listen to politicians being interviewed on the radio, I shudder when I hear them using the same kind of vacuous doublespeak that tries to say something without ever saying enough for anyone to ever pin them down to say, "Ah, you actually said that." I mean, that's the way of our world now, isn't it? You see it all the time in politics. You see it all the time in advertising as well. So Apple got pinged for this recently. They advertised the brand new iPad as having 4G connectivity. Now, the problem is that no one in Australia has got that yet. It's not, you can't access that here. So all these people went out and thought, "Oh, I'll be able to get onto super duper duper fast broadband if I buy this new iPad." But the court ruled that Apple had to honour the refunds for all the people who had bought it based on that advertising, because it was not quite not true, but it was doublespeak. Now, Paul is adamant that that is not how he has behaved towards the Corinthians with all of his communications. Look in there, he says, "We have done so," that is, "we've conducted ourselves not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything that you cannot read or understand. And I hope that just as you've understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we'll boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. And because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea." That's the travel plans we were talking about before. Verse 17, "When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no?" Paul says, "We do not act according to worldly wisdom, for we do not write anything that you cannot read or understand." Paul says, we don't use doublespeak. We use plain language. We use clear language because we want there to be genuine communication. For only where there is genuine communication can there be genuine relationship. Paul says we don't say yes and no at the same time in order to be liked, in order to get us what we want out of that particular situation. We say what we mean and we mean what we say. So the question then is there for us. Are you saying what you mean and meaning what you say? Do people find you easy to relate to in your words? If not, what are you trying to hide? Or what are you trying to prove? They're usually the reasons the people involved engage in doublespeak. That was my reason in high school. I didn't want to get busted. I was trying to hide something. What might you be trying to hide? Or what might you be trying to prove? Again, if that is the case, then the remedy is there in the gospel. in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus, friends, you have nothing to hide. All of your flaws, all of your mistakes, all of your shame has been taken by Christ on the cross. It's been paid for. It's been dealt with. In the gospel, we have nothing to hide. And so no reason to relate to others using double speak, using yes, yes, and no, no. And in the gospel, we have nothing to prove. Christ has proved it all for you. And has thereby secured you the highest possible name that you could have. And so we're to find our rest in Him. We're to find our significance in Him. Find our identity in Him. And so then, say what we mean. And mean what we say. That's integrity test number two. Are you saying what you mean? Are you meaning what you say? Thirdly and lastly, integrity test number three. Are you acting consistently with the promise-keeping God? Are you acting consistently with the promise-keeping God? I heard an amazing Gen Y commitment story the other day. Gen Xers like me love to tell Gen Y stories because it's the only way I can get back at them for taking all our jobs and making me feel insecure. I heard this story of a Gen Y man who was a teacher at a school, and he walked into the principal's office and he said, "I think I have to resign." The principal said, "Oh, well, is everything okay? I mean, you know, is there anything we can do? What's happened?" And the man said, "Well, look, I always wanted to live near the beach, and so I've moved to near the beach. But yesterday was the first time I've driven to work since I moved, and it took me nearly 2 hours, and I don't think I can sustain that, so I'll have to resign." The principal said, but didn't you think of that beforehand? And what are we going to do for a teacher? And by the way, have you found another job?" He said, No, I haven't found another job, but I think I'll have to resign because I can't drive 2 hours every day." And the principal just was gobsmacked. No need for commitment to anything bigger, just a pathway to self-satisfaction. Now, the joke is that the whole commitment thing is a generational thing, and some generations get it and some don't, and Gen Ys really don't like being tied down to anything for any length of time. So if a Gen Y wins an Employee of the Month award, it means they're both a winner and a loser. Though actually thinking about it, they're probably the only ones listening to this on the podcast. I love you, Gen Ys, if you're listening. I really do. I really mean it. I mean what I say. I love you. See, people think the whole commitment thing is a generational thing. It's not a generational thing at all. It's a God thing. It's a God thing. Have a look with me at verse 18. Paul says, "As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." This is a profound statement about the Bible and about the character of God. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. "David, one day one of your descendants will sit on my throne, the throne ruling my kingdom forever, for all eternity." And Jesus is a descendant of David who is the Messiah, the Christ, the great King who rules forevermore. "Abraham, one day your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore." And in Christ, all those who put their trust in Christ from all generations past and to future, a multitude that no one can count, they are all descendants of Abraham. God answers his promise as yes. "Adam and Eve, one day one of your descendants will crush the head of the serpent." way back there in Genesis 3. And Jesus is the one who crushes the head of the serpent as he dies on the cross and wins victory over Satan for God's people forevermore. And on and on and on they go. Every promise that's there in the Old Testament, out of the mouths of the prophets or in the narrative of God's people, they're all answered yes in Christ. It's an amazing statement about the Bible, but it's also an amazing statement about the character of the true and living God. See, our God is the God who commits. He commits himself to future plans. He commits himself to future actions. He commits himself in his words. And then he follows through on those promises to act out those commitments. And I wonder if our present version of Christianity or the Christian life is suffering from maybe-itis. And maybe it's Facebook that's to blame. If you get an invitation to any sort of event on Facebook, there are three responses: yes, no, and maybe. And most people will automatically click maybe. Because I don't have to go if I don't want to. But I'm still free to turn up if I've got no better offer. Maybe. You don't commit, so you can leave your options open. And you leave your options open so you can do whatever suits you best. Or will get you the most attention. Or will get you out of the most trouble. Or whatever it is. So the question then is, do you have problems committing? Committing to a course of action. Or if the problem's not at the commitment end, do you have problems following through with the commitments that you've made? And why is that? Might it be that you're holding out for the offer that will get you the most attention? The offer that will serve you best? But again, the remedy, the power to overcome this is in the gospel. It's in Jesus. See, in Christ, you have all the attention that you could ever need. In Ephesians 1, we're told the Father has lavished his love upon you. Lavished his love upon you. And that Father who has lavished his love upon you now delights in you. Delights to have you adopted as one of his children, delights to have you in his family. Friends, we are called to be people who commit and people who follow through. We are called to be yes men or yes women. People who say and do what we promise we will do. And as you do that, you truly are giving people a taste of the true and living God. As you do that, your character is being shaped and molded into the image of the true and living God. And you will truly stand out like a shining light in a dark and cynical and lost world. Surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, and is preached among you here at Castle Hill, he is not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, through Christ, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And friends, let our whole lives be the Amen to the God who keeps promises. As we walk with integrity in his strength and for his glory. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that every promise that you have committed yourself to, you have answered yes in Christ. And that is the guarantee of our future right now. Without that being true of you, we have no hope at all. But because that is your character, because you have demonstrated that to us over and over again, that is your character, we have a sure and certain hope. And so, Father, will you help each one of us to be people of integrity? Will you help us to act according to our conscience? Will you help us by your word to keep our conscience clean and pure and not seared by sin? Father, you help us to be people who don't engage in double talk, but say what we mean and mean what we say. And to be people who commit as you did and follow through as you did. Let us be the promise-keeping, shining lights in the world that you want us to be. Will you help us to do this by your Spirit, Father, for we are weak, but you are strong and you long to help us. And so we ask this in Jesus' name.